Well, we started about the middle of this summer in a kind of an impromptu series that we call You Asked For It. We solicited questions, and generally when I use the plural we, I'm representing the pastors. We got together and decided it's a good time. I haven't done this for a few years, so we decided that. And we gathered a number of questions, and then as we get opportunity after that in the evening service, we go back to that list. We still have that list. We've got a few more on there. It's likely that some of those might be more appropriate for an Ask a Pastor podcast. So we respond to some of them, but some others represent some questions that need some more in-depth discussion and analysis and checking into God's words. This one is one of those. The question starts with Hebrews chapter 6. So let's us start there. Hebrews 6, and you might already have an idea of where this is going. You might have somewhere in the back of your mind that there is a challenging statement or two in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of this chapter. And I think we'll just jump right into the real issue, which begins in verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4, which says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." Okay, that's quite a description in those two verses of personal experience. But we need to pick up the first few verses of verse 4 as we continue with verse 6. He says, "It is impossible for in the case of these kinds of people who have then fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, we could formulate a number of questions about those couple of verses. There are a lot of challenges there. But the issue that brings this to our attention now is the question, what does this verse do to the doctrine of eternal security? How do we correlate the promises in God's word that an individual who has received Christ as Savior has the assurance then of eternal salvation? And these verses that seem in verses 4 and 5 to describe a believer, I mean, who else can share in the Holy Spirit, the heavenly gift, the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then can fall away? And not just a temporary falling away, but such a falling away that it becomes impossible to restore them again to repentance because of the damage they are doing to Christ, crucifying him once again, to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. This is some strong words. What I'd like to do, and we'll just get started on this tonight and finish as God enables next Sunday evening. What I'd like to do is expand that a little bit and not just focus on Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 is the starting point. This is what has prompted the issue, and no doubt you've had a similar question as in your Bible reading you have encountered the book of Hebrews, and as you read through, you come to chapter 6. And you may have puzzled over this, and some might do more than just puzzle over it. This could well cause some serious concern. So let's expand this, and tonight just not answer that passage. Let's incorporate some others, because the challenge of correlating this verse with the others that teach eternal security means that we need to look at those verses as well, and then there are some others that seem to be on this side of the issue. So let's start by looking at God's Word. Our topic tonight is assurance and warning, recognizing that the Bible seems to teach both eternal security and the possibility of losing one's salvation. And we're going to see tonight that God's Word includes both the assurances and the warnings. And you know, one tactic here would be to analyze all the ones we don't really like and find a way to explain those so they don't really mean what we don't want them to say. And there could be some ways of explaining Hebrews 6 and some of these other passages. But I think it'd be helpful for us to let them stand as they seem to be and see how this would impact God's people. What is God's intention? I mean, if there's any degree of challenge to Hebrews chapter 6 as we read it, that has to be deliberate. That God wants us puzzling over this. He wants us to pause and think about this. If it seems less than crystal clear to you, that's because that's how God wrote it. Could he have clarified all of this issue? Could he have used different terminology that just settles the issue and we don't even have to think about it anymore? Of course he could. But you see, that might not be productive for achieving God's purpose. So let's start on the positive side tonight. We're going to look at both passages that assure us of salvation and those that give warning. And of course, they're all written to God's people, because the whole Bible is written to God's people, addressed to us. So we need to be reading and taking seriously both sides of this. And in fact, there are some passages that describe, that here give assurance and describe the doctrine of eternal security. These are important verses. There are more than just the three we'll look at. But the first one we'll consider tonight is John chapter 10. Excellent passage. John 10, we'll start in verse 28. Christ has a lot to say in this passage about the relationship that he sustains between himself and his people. Utilizes the imagery of a shepherd caring for his sheep. They hear my voice, he says in verse 27, I know them, they follow me. Okay, that's all reassuring. And then verse 28 has more. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, we got two distinct hands here, and they're both striving to achieve and promising to be successful in the very same object, and that is securing God's people. Okay, a couple of things to note about these verses. First, when he says, I give them eternal life, that's a present tense, not a future. He's not saying, I will give, but I am giving already. It's a gift he has already bestowed on those that have trusted him as Savior. Eternal life is a current possession. It has, in that sense, started already. We often think of eternal life beginning after we die. Maybe because we have a little trouble correlating death with the possession of eternal life. They seem to be mutually exclusive. Not from God's perspective. Death in that sense is just a transition. But further, when he says in verse 28, it says, they will never perish. That's a good, strong statement. But in reality, as John wrote this and as Christ said it, it's even stronger. This is an emphatic negation. Not just a simple statement that it won't happen. It's like a double emphasis. They will never, ever perish. It's a strong statement of guarantee. And then further, he uses the imagery here that no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will do it. See how that's a guarantee. That is a certainty. They might try, but they never will succeed. And then he adds to that in verse 29 to say that the Father has a role here and we're in his hand as well. How can you be inside two hands at the same time? Well, there is a way. If one of those hands is wrapped around the other. The picture here, and again, this is imagery. The picture here is that you are safe in Christ's hand, and that hand has a hold. And Christ's hand within God's hand. That's how safe we are. We actually are, genuinely are, in Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, right at the end of this chapter, verses 38 and 39. Apostle Paul, having just reflected on God's love and its demonstration in the sending of his Son, Christ's sacrifice, and Christ's ongoing work of intercession and so forth. Verse 38, he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is quite a statement. In fact, it's even a little stronger than it comes out in our translation. The verse begins, verse 38, with reflecting Paul's statement that I am sure. Well, sometimes we use that terminology. Somebody questions something, a statement that you just made, and you say, "Well, no, I'm sure." And sometimes by our inflection, we can say, "Well, I'm sure that's right. I'm sure I gave him the right phone number." But just the way we say it indicates you're really not so sure. But it'd be incorrect for us to interpret Paul that way. He's not saying, "I'm pretty sure." He's saying, "I am absolutely convinced." This is an unshakable persuasion on Paul's part. He is certain about what he is about to say. What he says then entertains several different possibilities, and he eliminates them all of things that could possibly separate us from the love of Christ. He says, "I am sure that neither death nor life can do it." Death nor life. We saw that in our passage in Romans 14 this morning. That encompasses every possible human experience. And he says nothing in either realm, either state of existence, can possibly separate us from the love of God. He goes on, nor angels nor rulers. Both of those in that category, both actually seem to be spiritual entities, not spiritual rulers and earthly rulers. They're probably both here in mind spiritual beings, which are pretty powerful, but not powerful enough to achieve separating us from God's love. Further, he says, nor things present, nor things to come. Okay, that includes all possible events. No event, nothing can happen that could separate us. Nor powers, the one element in this list that's not in a pair, it's just there by itself. That may imply supernatural powers. None are strong enough to accomplish this. Nor height, nor depth. That may be a reference to heaven and hell. Nothing in either one of those categories could separate us. And if it's possible that anybody thinks, but wait, Paul, what about this? He ties up every other possibility into this last one when he says, nor anything else in all creation. There is no such thing. No entity, no circumstance, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Almost sounds like Paul might have had John 10:28-29 in mind. Nobody could separate us from the love of God, which is ours in connection with Christ Jesus. If you have that connection, if you are in Christ, as Scripture says repeatedly throughout the New Testament, then you have this degree of security. Let's look at one more tonight. We'll go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, and this time verse 6. And even here, we need to interpret Paul's opening words as absolute certainty. It says, I am sure of this, absolute confidence, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, a firm conviction. Based on what? Based on the Philippians' performance? Based on the degree of their faith in God? No, this conviction, this confidence is based on God's faithfulness. That God has begun something in your heart. You have trusted him as Savior. God did that. God brought you to himself. God is the one that has saved your soul. He's responsible for every aspect of that. You have received his gift, but God has been at work. And if he's begun that work, he leaves nothing incomplete. Those that have trusted Christ as Savior can be confident that the same God who has faithfully saved your soul will bring what he started to its intended completion. What is that intended completion? The goal of God's redeeming grace is that you become like Jesus Christ, that you share his character, his commitment to doing what is right, his full righteousness, his effectiveness in accomplishing God's plan. God's plan is that you do it all. And he guarantees that by the time your life is done and Christ has come back, as he says at the end of verse 6, at the day of Jesus Christ, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If you've begun, by God's grace, that process, you are going to finish it too, because God is the one who does it. Now, we could take a few more minutes, but we're going to dive into the negative part of this. This is the part we don't like. It's going to be a real test to see if you'll come back next week. Okay, it'd be nice just to end right here. So I'm satisfied. I don't even need to know anymore. But no, there is some benefit to seeing the other part of this. And so we'll look at three passages that describe losing salvation. Again, how can we have both? Well, that's the dilemma, and that's where we're heading. That's what we need to resolve. We need to have a degree of confidence, but it has to be based on what the text actually say. We've already seen enough to know that the passages that teach eternal security, that's exactly what they teach. It'd be very difficult to interpret these some other way. Now, we're going to have to save then the other side of this, the passages that teach the possibility of losing salvation. And I think we might find that they're pretty explicit as well. And still, God expects us to rightly divide his word, understand how both can be real warnings and real assurances, and both of them accomplish God's purpose in our lives. Okay, I look forward to that for next week, to examine the rest of this. And in the meantime, the confidence that you know Christ as Savior means that you are free from fear, free from the distraction of worrying about yourself. You are free to focus on Christ and serve him this week. That's the purpose for the doctrine of eternal security. You don't have to waste time worried about this unless you're not sure you've trusted him as Savior. I urge you, if there's doubt there, that you make sure of that you actually can claim these promises. How can you know that? Have you, even as we heard in the testimonies tonight, have you asked God to forgive your sin? Have you placed your trust in Christ? Have you turned from that sin? Have you made that decision, asking Christ to apply the benefits of his death to your account of sin? If you have asked him, he promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question is, have you made that choice? I urge you to consider that carefully. And if you would like some help tonight, you'd like some help making sure of that in your case, then our pastors, any of our deacons, and many others of our church family are well equipped and would be very eager to talk to you tonight before you go, or set up a time to meet with you sometime this week that you might be available. Let's have prayer together, and then we'll close our service with a song. Father, we are thankful for the testimonies that we heard tonight from our newest members. We thank you for the encouragement that hearing these testimonies provides for us to reflect back on our own decision to trust Christ. We ask, Father, for those for whom that decision is in doubt, whose genuine relationship with Christ might not be a reality, pray, Father, that your Spirit would draw and convict and grant faith to act, to make that choice, to utter that prayer, to call upon the name of the Lord. And then, Father, we pray that you would strengthen each of us, that satisfied with the doctrine of security, not having to spend time agonizing over that, Father, then help us to invest that time in focusing on our walk with you this week and how we can be of service to the Savior who has redeemed our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.